Well, we continue through our study in the book of Genesis. And this week we come to Genesis chapter 15 and 16. So those are the two chapters we'll be looking at. There's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody. And then there's sheets in the back that we print off every week for the kiddos, if that's helpful for them to have, that have some fill-in-the-blanks. So those are in the back, and the bulletins are back there as well with an outline on the back. So Genesis 15 and 16. And something we've seen throughout Genesis, we saw it in our study of the Psalms as well this past summer. The entire Bible, including the Old Testament, is about the gospel. And that word gospel, that means good news. And that's what it is, and it's both of those things. It's good and it's news. So it's news. It's content. It's a set of facts that you believe and that you can communicate to one another. So it's news, but it's not just news, it's also good. And it's good because the news, it's news that can benefit us. And that's why it's good. And every passage in the Old Testament is about this good news. But something that we'll see through the study of Genesis, and we see it this morning, every now and then there's a passage that sort of reveals more about what the gospel is about. So it's sort of like movie previews. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but they call them trailers in the business. They call it movie trailers. So when there's a big movie coming out, I know a lot about it, you can tell. When a new movie is coming out, they'll hit you with what's called a teaser trailer, which is super short. Doesn't really tell you anything about the movie except maybe the title of it. And they're trying to draw you in. So they don't give you much content. It's a teaser. Well, as the movie gets closer to coming out, they give you longer trailers, longer previews, until the movie's out, and then they'll show you half the movie in the trailer, you know, to get you to come and see it. But they start out with those teasers. Well, that's sort of what Genesis does. We've seen that several times. So Genesis starts out revealing the gospel from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden. But a lot of those symbols are sort of mysterious, and it sort of opens it up as it goes. Well, Genesis 15 is really the first spot where God really kind of pulls back the curtain even more to let us see more of the gospel. And I think we see why he does that here at this point in Genesis 15 with the context. So we're going to look at Genesis 15. We're going to start with verses 1 through 3. And what we see here is that Abraham is struggling to believe that the gospel is really going to happen. So that's sort of the context for God sort of pulling back the curtain here. So verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 15 is what the word of the Lord says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So here's what Abraham is talking about. Remember, the main promise God has made to Abraham is that he's going to produce a nation through him. And this nation is going to bless the world. But Abraham is thinking, okay, well, the first thing that we need to make that happen is a child. We need to start this nation, so I at least need to have a son, a child. And Sarah, his wife, is barren. She can't get pregnant. And Abraham is really old. So he sees those two things and he thinks, okay, you made this promise to us, but we haven't been able to get pregnant. It doesn't look like it's happening. And so Abraham suggests this other option. So he's thinking, it doesn't look like this plan is going to work. What if we do this other thing? What if we take somebody else who's a member of my household, so another relative, but he's not my actual son, and we can make him my heir? How about we do that? How about we do that plan? So he's suggesting this other option, because what he's thinking is, okay, God, I trust you. The God part of this plan, I'm sure that'll happen. But the human part, I'm not sure that can happen. Because Sarah and I, we're weak. Our flesh is weak. We can't produce this son. So we need to figure out a different option for the human part of things. We'll have to find a different human solution here. So that's what Abraham's thinking. And here's the amazing truth that God's about to show Abraham here in chapter 15. And it's this. He's going to show him there isn't going to be a human part to salvation. It's going to be one-sided. There isn't going to be a human aspect that he's going to have to put together and figure out with his own efforts. And here's how God teaches this to Abraham. It starts with this sort of, to us, sounds like a really weird ceremony. So look at verse 8. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Here's what's happening here. This was a familiar ceremony in this part of the world in this day and age. And here's how it went. there were two people that wanted to make a contract with one another, a covenant, which is just a promise, they would take all these animals, they'd cut them in half, they'd lay the pieces of the animals opposite one another, and then both members of that contract would walk between those two animals. And here's what they were saying, here's what they were communicating as they did that. If I break my end of the bargain, let what has happened to these animals happen to me. I'm welcoming judgment on myself if I break my part of the contract. So they didn't sign a legal document the way we would. This is the way that they let the other person know, hey, I'm serious about this. And this would have made sense to Abraham to make this sort of promise to the Lord. This is what it says in Jeremiah chapter 34. It talks about this sort of ceremony. It says, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. So that's the ceremony that's happening here. And in fact, in verse 18, when it says God made a covenant with Abraham, that word made, literally that means cut. Abraham cut, or God cut a covenant with Abraham, talking about this ceremony. So it was a serious thing, what they were saying here. If I break my end, let what has happened to these animals happen to me. So he cut this covenant. So Abraham prepares these animals for this ceremony, but surely as he's doing this, he's thinking, how in the world am I going to keep my end of this bargain? How am I going to do the human part that's necessary? Because we can't even get pregnant. So how am I going to do this? He's probably scared as he does this, but he gets the animals ready. He prepares them for the ceremony, but then this really surprising thing happens, and it's the turn in our story. It's the unexpected part, and it's in verse 12. It says this, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram. So Abraham falls asleep, and then God starts talking to him like in a dream. And he reminds him of these promises that he's making to Abraham, and that he's going to build this nation, the nation of Israel, from him. And it seems clear here that God's the one who put Abraham to sleep. He didn't just naturally fall asleep. God put him to sleep. And we see that because the Hebrew words for a deep sleep fell upon him, it's the exact same construction we see in Genesis 2 when God puts Adam under so he can operate on him to make Eve. So God put Adam to sleep, same words used here. He puts Abraham to sleep. But the question is, why did he put him to sleep? And especially, why did he put him to sleep before they're supposed to walk through this ceremony together? Well, what we see is that God put him to sleep exactly because they're about to take part in the ceremony. So look at verse 17. This is what happens. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Well, this smoking fire and the flaming torch, that's representative of God's presence. So I don't know if you remember, but in the Exodus, when God is taking Israel out of Egypt, during the daytime, he leads them with a pillar of smoke. And at night, he leads them with a pillar of fire. That's oftentimes a form that God will take, and that's the form he takes here. So when it says those things pass between the animals, that's God's presence. God's presence is passing between those animals. And look again at what verse 18 says after God passes through these animals. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So God put Abraham to sleep because God wanted to establish this covenant by himself. It's one-sided. So he puts Abraham to sleep, and then God walks through the pieces by himself. Here's what God is saying when he does that. He's taking the responsibility of both parties on himself. So he's saying, if I break my end, then let what has happened to these animals happen to me. Let me be cursed. But he's also saying, Abraham, if you break your part of the covenant, then let that curse fall on me. I will take that penalty on myself. He takes the responsibility of both parties on his shoulders. So he puts Abraham to sleep. He walks through those pieces by himself. This is a one-sided covenant. And remember, the word gospel means good news. And this is newsworthy. The God of the universe is letting Abraham know that he's making a covenant where it's one-sided, where he'll take Abraham's punishment if Abraham doesn't live up to it. And we can pause for a minute just to think about how astounding that is. Because what kind of contract in our day and age works that way? I mean, can you imagine, we got a home loan recently. If we had gone to get a loan for our house and they had said, okay, so here's how it works, and you sign a zillion things. What if one of the things we had signed is, okay, if you guys don't pay your mortgage on time, there's a penalty, but the bank will take care of it. Wouldn't that be great? That's not the way it works, though, is it? They're very clear. if you get a penalty, you have to pay it. And here's what these penalties look like. And this is where that can lead. Nobody has a one-sided covenant where one party takes care of the demands for both parties, where the penalty, if somebody defaults on that, goes to the other person. But of course, that's what the Lord is doing here. And God makes this deal knowing exactly what's going to happen, because Abraham's a sinner. God's already seen him sin. We saw that last week when he lies about who his wife is. He says, hey, tell everybody that you're my sister in case these men want to sleep with you so they won't kill me. So we'll say that you're my sister. So to save himself, he sort of throws his wife under the bus. We'll see Abraham do all sorts of stupid things like that because Abraham's a sinner. He's a covenant breaker. So God knows what he's getting himself into. And guess what? Every one of us is a covenant breaker. We're all sinners. Every one of us has broken the covenant we have with the Lord where we're supposed to glorify him as our creator. We sin all the time, don't we? We're in the same shoes that Abraham is in. We're covenant breakers. And one thing that the Bible teaches is that there's a penalty to breaking the covenant. So if you've got your Bible open, flip over to Galatians. It's in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. There's four books that are all sort of together. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Galatians leads those off. It's after 2 Corinthians. So flip past the Gospels and Acts and Romans and the Corinthian letters, and then you get to Galatians. You can always look in the table of contents in the front too. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to look at two different verses in Galatians that talk about this idea of breaking a covenant and the penalty that's required because of that. So this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And it says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So when humans sin, when we break God's law, we're putting ourselves under cursing. That's what this passage is talking about. So we deserve punishment. When you break the covenant, you deserve to be cut down the way that those animals were cut down. That's what it's talking about here in Galatians chapter 3. But God doesn't want that to happen. The truth is God doesn't want us to suffer for our sin. He doesn't want us to have to bear that penalty. It says in 2 Peter, God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's what he wants for every human being, is for people to reach repentance, for people to not have to bear the penalty for their own sin. And in Genesis 15, he wants that for Abraham. But the truth is, God can only save innocent people because he's a good judge. He can only save people that are innocent. That means that somehow we have to be justified. And that word is an important word in the Bible, justified or justification. It means that you're counted as innocent. It means that when a judge looks at you, it looks like you haven't committed any sin. So that's what God has to make happen here. To save us, we have to be counted as innocent. We have to be justified in his sight. We have to be treated as if we had never sinned. But for that to happen, someone else has to be punished. And that's what this ceremony in Genesis 15 is about. God saying, I'll be punished on Abraham's behalf. When people break the covenant, I'll pay the penalty. And here's how he takes the punishment. So look down a little bit further in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Here's the event in history that this covenant ceremony in Genesis 15 is pointing toward. Galatians 3, 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Christ suffers our curse. Just like those animals were cut, Jesus put himself in the situation to be cut down, to pay our part of the penalty. Because we were covenant breakers, he took that punishment on himself. He suffers our curse. And again, this is one-sided. Just like God passes through those animals by himself, Jesus went to the cross by himself. So a few weeks ago, Maria's family was here, and her dad was helping me put down a floor in our kitchen. And I had to leave the house kind of unexpectedly and was gone for most of the day. And when I got home, that floor was done. Even though I told him when I left, hey, wait on this, and I'll come back, and I'll help you. When I came back, it was done. There was nothing left for me to do. The floor was finished. Of course, the cross is the same way. The work has been completed. So just like in Genesis 15, God already passed through those animals. Abraham was sleeping. There's nothing left to do. It was one-sided. And in fact, we can see how one-sided it is because of that detail. So once the animals were cut, you know, it's not that God passed through the animals and Abraham was sort of just taking it easy over on the side and sort of watched it all happen. Abraham was asleep. That's a good picture, isn't it, of how one-sided this is. He's not conscious when God does this. God passes through the animals alone. And we mentioned this a few weeks ago. But the New Testament, it often talks about your spiritual state before you were Christians as being like a corpse. Spiritually, you had zero life in you before you became a Christian, not an ounce of spiritual life in your heart. It was like you were dead. Same thing here we see with Abraham. He was sleeping when God walks through the animals. And it's a good reminder for us. So the only contribution that you make to your justification is the sin which requires that justification. That's the only contribution. Yeah, it's not a very good contribution, is it? That's the only thing you contribute is your own sin. It's one-sided. So that's the news part of the good news. God walked through those animal pieces alone. And when you broke the covenant, he came to earth as Jesus Christ so that he could be cursed like those animals, so that you don't have to be cursed. That's the news part. God's justification of sinners is one-sided. But if that's all the Bible told us, that's not necessarily good news. Okay, that's news, but it's only good news if you can get to it. And remember, the gospel doesn't come indiscriminately to everyone. The Bible talks about that too. Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, the final judgment. And it says Jesus will return and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep go to eternal heaven. The goats go to eternal judgment. So there's going to be a group of people that don't benefit from the gospel. So it doesn't just come automatically. The gospel isn't automatic. So the news by itself isn't necessarily good. But think about it this way. So we moved here from Louisville, Kentucky. So if I told you that this afternoon after church, Wick's Pizza, which is so good, Wick's Pizza on Bardstown Road in the Highlands, which is a wonderful place, that they're giving away free pizza after church. Well, that's news, but that's not good news for us, is it? We're in Maine. You know, to get to Louisville, it's out of our reach. We can't get to it. But what if I told you that Pat's was giving away free pizza? That's right. Pat's pretty good, isn't it? If Pat's was giving away free pizza after church, well, then it becomes good news, doesn't it? Because you can get to Pat's. It's right down the road. It's accessible to you. That's the good part of the good news, is that we can get to this justification. You can get to this innocent verdict that God wins for us through his son. And our passage this morning tells us how you get to it. So look at verse 6 of chapter 15. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We've talked about it before, but that word counted, it's a banking term. And it's like somebody put something in your account. They make a deposit in your account. You didn't have anything to do with it. They just put it there. And that's what this is saying, is that God put righteousness in Abraham's account because he had faith. Faith alone. He trusted the promise, and that's when God put that righteousness in his account. Justification is by faith alone. And we talked about this before, but the Bible teaches this from start to finish, that our justification, being made innocent in God's eyes, that comes by faith in Christ alone, not by our own works. It talks about this all the time in the Bible, but I want to read three verses sort of rapid fire, just so we can see, okay, this message is all over the place from three different books in the New Testament. So just listen to these three verses. This is from Galatians. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is Colossians 3, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not our own efforts that justify us. It's faith in somebody else's efforts. It's trust in Christ. That's what justifies us. So this doctrine, justification by faith alone, crucially important to understand. That's why the Bible talks about it so much. Hugely important. It's a truth that separates true Christianity and a true gospel from fake Christianity and a fake gospel. That hangs on lots of different things, but one of the things it hangs on is understanding this, justification by faith alone. So think of it in terms of a combination lock. So in high school, we had, and I trust the high school still do, locks on our lockers, and they were combination locks. You had to remember those three digits to get that lock open. Well, here's the thing about a combination lock. If you plug in the three digits, the right digits, that should open the lock, and then you add a fourth, what happens? Does the lock still open? Doesn't. The lock doesn't open. That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? I got it right. All I did was add a fourth number. So why doesn't it open? Well, when you add that fourth number, it resets that lock. The gospel is the same way. There is one entry on the lock of salvation, and it's faith. It's trust alone. If you try to add anything to that, it resets the lock. That's what happens here. That's why this is so important to understand justification by faith alone. It just contains this one entry. Every other religion in the world throughout history, besides Christianity, and again, even some churches that would take the name Christian, lots of them can't open that lock because they add something to justification. They say you have to have faith in Christ plus you have to be baptized to be saved. Or you have to have faith in Christ plus you have to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. Or you have to have faith in Christ plus you have to be a member of this church to be saved. Now listen, those three things, those are all good things. Those are commanded of Christians. So we need to do those things. Those things are for our good. That's obedience to the Lord. But none of those things have to do with your justification as a Christian. They're a result of your justification. They're not part of it. And that's an important distinction to remember. You know, sometimes we talk about these distinctions in the Bible. It'd be easy to hear that and think, man, isn't that a little bit nitpicky? You know, what does it matter if it's a result of justification versus being part of justification? Well, let me tell you the sort of an illustration that would help us see that that's a foolish way to think about it. Think about if you go to your doctor and he gives you blood pressure medication, and the doctor says to you, take 5 milligrams a day. And so you go home, and instead of taking 5 milligrams, you take 5 grams of that medication. Now, I'm no doctor, but Mike giggled, and he's a doctor. That's a foolish decision. Now, that patient could say, hey, all I did was change one letter, you know? I mean, you said take 5 mg's. I took 5 g's. It's just one letter. How much of a difference does a letter make? Well, a letter there makes 1,000 points of difference. You're taking 1,000 times as much as you should take of that medicine. It's an important distinction, that one letter. Same thing here. This is an important distinction. Justification comes by faith alone, by itself. Anything else we do good in the Christian life is a result of that. It's not part of the foundation of it. It's not what gets you in a relationship with God. The thing that gets you into a relationship with God is faith alone. And we see this in the book of Galatians. Galatians 1 calls it a false gospel when somebody adds something to this. When they say you have to be justified by faith and something else, Galatians 1 calls that a false gospel. Galatians 5 says that believing that kind of fake gospel severs you from Christ, cuts you off from Christ. And this was happening with false teachers in the church of Galatia. So they were saying that justification came by faith alone plus circumcision. So you had to be circumcised to be saved, as well as have faith in Christ. And listen to what Galatians 5 says about this. The Lord says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So what he's saying is, if you think this extra work has to do with your justification, you have lost it. You've lost the gospel. And what he's saying is, if you want any part of your efforts to have to do with your justification, then all of a sudden, all of it does. You're obligated to keep the whole law. I don't know how many people know this, but pastors and religious employees, you can opt out of Social Security if your conscience is uneasy with that. They'll let you opt out. But here's the thing. If you opt out of Social Security, you are out. If you establish that when you're 18 years old as a young pastor, you can never jump back in. All of a sudden, you're responsible for your retirement by yourself. You don't get any aid from the government from that point on. That's what this passage in Galatians is talking about. That's what Genesis 15 is talking about. If you opt out of faith alone, then it's all up to you. You're responsible for your relationship before the Lord by your own works. And that's not a good deal. We don't want that because we're all sinful. So God remedies that justification by faith alone. But here's the last category that we'll talk about. Adding our works to justification, that's always going to be a temptation for us. That's a natural human temptation. And it's because the gospel sounds too good to be true. You know what I'm saying? I mean, what job do you get before you interview for it? What team do you make the team before you have tryouts? What test does the teacher give you an A+ on before you take it? You know, the world doesn't work this way. The gospel is the only thing that works this way, and it's counterintuitive to us. So it's always going to be instinctual in our flesh to add our own works, to think that part of this relationship with the Lord is built on our own efforts. And we see Abraham try to do that. He tries to do it here in chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Sarai, who's his wife, and Abraham sort of try to come up with this other scheme. So it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Sarai thinks up this idea. She thinks, okay, this isn't happening. Our salvation isn't coming. We need to do something to figure this out. So Abram, let's have you sleep with my servant. And then when she has a child, that can be our child. And that's the way that we'll solve this problem. They were trying to solve it by themselves in their own strength. They were trying to save themselves. But of course, God was trying to teach them this will be one-sided. I'm going to provide salvation for you. The means is going to be on God's side. He's going to provide this child. Of course, they were trying to save themselves with their own strength. What he wanted them to realize was that they couldn't do it on their own. Justification is by faith alone. He wanted them to be like Hagar. So look at verse 7 of chapter 16. This is the servant Hagar. And basically, Sarai, so Hagar gets pregnant, and then Sarai gets jealous, which that's a good lesson from the Bible. If you have your husband sleep with somebody else, that's usually going to cause problems. That's what we see here in Genesis chapter 6. So look at verse 7. So Hagar runs off. Sarai is being so cruel to her that Hagar has to run away. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So God blesses Hagar. And he speaks to her when she's probably at her lowest point. She's run away. She's scared to death. She's turned her back on everything that she knows. She doesn't know how she's going to be provided for. And it's at this point that God comes to her. And God wants us all to be in the same position that she's in, realizing our need. That's what leads to us understanding, okay, the only way that we can be justified is by faith alone. So that's a question for us. Have you gotten to that point yet? Have you realized that you can't save yourself spiritually, that you have to rely on the efforts of another, that you have to rely on the efforts of Jesus Christ? And if you struggle with that, like all of us do, if you struggle with believing that it's not your own efforts, and you struggle with trusting God that he really is going to save you through Christ, that it's one-sided, look at the way that God remedies that fear for Abraham. So look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. So to remedy Abraham's struggle to believe the gospel, God gives him his word. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Same thing. And that's what the Bible teaches. The solution to your doubts as a Christian is God's word. That's the remedy. Because the Bible is about the gospel from start to finish. So it says we have an intake of the Bible as we read the word. That's what God uses to remind us of the gospel. It's the medication that we need. Now, we don't always want to read the Bible. And it's easy to get in a rut where you really don't want to read the Bible. But the answer isn't to wait until you get out of that rut. Because it's interaction with God's word that puts your desires back on track, that puts your mind back on track. So it makes perfect sense that if you're not reading the word, that you're not going to want to read the word. So the answer isn't to wait around until that desire comes back. The answer is to take the medicine, right? Read the word and trust that as you read it and you digest it, that God will produce more of a love for the Bible in your heart, because we need it. We need to be reminded of the gospel, and that's what the Bible does for us. So this is the main message from Genesis 15 and 16 for us, that the gospel is news that's real and significant. So the covenant's one-sided. God took our penalty on himself, and that it's good that we get to it by justification, by faith alone, just by trusting in the cross.